want you to be seated for the gospel lesson today because it's a little long, and I want you to kind of listen to the story in a new way. It's a familiar story to us from the 24th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 13. Story of the walk to Emmaus. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" Well, they stood still, looking sad. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. God, we thank you for this great day, this Easter day. As we are here early in the morning, as the sun rises, we thank you that we can be one of the first to remember the promise, the resurrection of empty tomb. Speak to us this morning of your word. In the name of Christ Jesus, the risen one. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, the health insurance company for the United Methodist Church started encouraging pastors and families to start wearing pedometers. You know, it's a device that you wear on your belt or you keep in your pocket that measures your steps, all the steps you take in a day. And the goal is to get people out walking on a daily basis. And pastors tend to be so poor at this that they will pay us to do this. That the more steps you take, the more money you can earn. Over the course of a year, if you take about 10,000 steps a day, you will earn up to $300. Even pastors are motivated by cash. So they give us this opportunity. My problem is that I've gotten about 4 of these pedometers, and I always lose them or break them. Ironically, I stepped on mine once while taking a walk. And quite frankly, they don't work well at the gym, which is where I go at least 4 days a week. They don't work well with push-ups and burpees. Those don't count as steps. Still, I think it's a good idea because it does get a lot of us out walking, which is what health experts say is one of the keys to lowering stress, which is a problem for those who lead churches. Of course, walking as exercise would have been a curious concept to people in Jesus' day. Nobody had vehicles. Horses were expensive. No one was worried about eating too much salt and fat and large sodas. And so they walked everywhere. They walked everywhere because they had to. I saw a study once that calculated how many miles Jesus would have walked over the course of his life and ministry. Listen to this. Every devout male in Galilee would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for religious festivals, which meant a 240-mile round trip from Nazareth. If Jesus followed this pattern, we don't know for sure that he did, but if he did this every year between the ages of 5 and 30, he would have walked 18,000 miles in trips to Jerusalem alone. Now, in my history major math, that's 3 times 240 times 25, right? 18,000 miles. And then based on the gospel accounts, Jesus traveled 3,125 miles in his 3-year public ministry. That means a conservative estimate of the distance Jesus walked in his lifetime is 21,125 miles. Now, if the average person's stride is 2.5 feet long, and a mile is about 2,000 steps, that means Jesus took 42,250,000 steps over the course of his life. Talk about racking up the points, baby. Wow. Now, Jesus' disciples would have walked a lot of those miles with him, at least that 3,125 miles that Jesus walked during his public ministry. Many of those miles would have been memorable. But none of those long walks was as amazing as the one that took place on that Sunday afternoon on the way to Emmaus. Scholars disagree where Emmaus actually was. Most settle on Luke's statement that it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, or about 15,000 steps. Two of the disciples of Jesus, one who was named Cleopas, and the other one is not named. For our purposes today, we'll call him Steve. And so Cleopas and Steve take that walk after the events of that morning, which we read about at the beginning of the service today. Surely there was some stress that motivated them to walk away from Jerusalem, maybe out of fear of the authorities, maybe just to get away to have some space. Whatever the reason is, they are walking and talking along that 7-mile stretch, walking off the strange questions they had after some of their friends had discovered Jesus' tomb to be empty. A stranger joins them. Now, Luke tells us it's Jesus, but for some reason, they don't recognize him. Clearly, he didn't look like the male model Jesus we've been seeing on the Bible miniseries, who apparently was the best-looking guy in all of Israel. But I digress. We can't blame these two disciples for not recognizing him, because after all, who would have expected a crucified Jesus to be on the road that day or any day? But Luke tells us and lets us in on the secret that the stranger Jesus is with them. And so he begins chatting with Cleopas and Steve. "What are you talking about?" They answer, "What are we talking about? Have you been in a cave for the last several days?" Well, actually, he had been. That's in the Greek, by the way. And they tell him about Jesus, a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, who got wrongly accused and crucified. They had followed him around for those 3,125 miles, hearing Jesus preach, seeing the miracles he had performed. You can almost hear the disappointment in their voices. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We bet it all on him." And now there are these strange reports from some women in the group who were notoriously reliable, unreliable witnesses in that time, who told us they had seen angels and an empty tomb. Well, we found the tomb empty, but we have no idea what that means. So we're out walking. It's a lot to handle. Well, the mysterious stranger Jesus, of course, had walked every step of the story they were describing. He'd walked up those steps to Mount Zion, to his trial at the house of the high priest. Those steps are still there, by the way. He'd taken those steps from Pilate to Herod and back again. The steps along the road outside the city, outside the gate, and up the hill called Golgotha, the hill of the skull. He would have calculated every one of those steps in pain and stress, knowing where they led. But the journey that took Jesus to the cross was actually a much longer walk. Cleopas and Steve are just thinking about the journey of the past 3 days as they walk to Emmaus. Jesus understood the events of Friday as the culmination of a journey that started much, much earlier, as much as 3,000 years before that. Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared, the secret stranger tells his friends. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And it's by understanding the story of all the scriptures that we understand what happened on Easter. You know, when you think about it, the story of the Bible is, at its most basic level, a walking story. It begins in a garden where God walks in the midst of a world he created with humans whom he has made in his own image. Genesis 3 gives us the impression that God loved taking an evening stroll through the garden. Maybe that was his regular date with those first humans. But then comes the day when God walks through the garden and looks for them, but they are hiding, covering their nakedness. Their eyes were open because they had tried to take a shortcut, choosing to walk away from God by listening to a snake in the grass instead of continuing their steps with God, who walked with them in the cool of the day. The consequences would send them walking out of the garden with sin and death shadowing every step and the steps of every human who has come along since. But God didn't give up on the humans he created. Instead, God launches a grand rescue plan, the beginning of the journey of redemption of humanity, the redemption of God's good creation. God decided to try walking with them again, this time with a man named Abraham, a sheepherder who is minding his own business in Mesopotamia when God comes to him with an offer. Start walking to the place I will show you, and there your family will become a great nation, and through them, the whole world will be blessed. This really didn't make a lot of sense, of course. After all, Abraham was, as Paul put it in the New Testament, as so old as to be as good as dead. I love when Paul says that. That's how old he is. He's as good as dead. And his wife, Sarah, was almost as old and barren to boot. But nonetheless, Abraham picked up his staff and his pack, and he started walking, the first steps of a great journey of being the father of God's family, God's people. Of course, Abraham's descendants have a rough time staying on the path. His miracle son Isaac has two twin sons who are as different as night and day. Jacob tricks his brother and has to flee on a journey to save his life. Jacob wanders and has dreams and wrestles with God and gets a new name, Israel. One who strives with God. Israel has 12 sons, one of whom gets crosswise with his brothers because he has dreams. And so his conniving brothers sell him into slavery. And he goes on a long walk to Egypt, where, in a twist of fate, he becomes a powerful man in the Egyptian empire. Joseph will reconcile with his brothers and demonstrate a powerful truth. That whatever humanity means for evil, God can turn into good. At the end of Genesis, we learn that God is going to be with this people for the long walk. Israel's family becomes a nation enslaved by the Egyptians. Moses would lead them to freedom on a long walk of 40 years through the desert, where they continue to strive with God. God gives them laws to show them how to be blessed and be a blessing to the world, as Abraham was promised. But they can't keep it up for long. They enter the land God promised them and set up a government with kings at the head. God had wanted to be their king. They wanted a king like their neighbors. And so God gave them one. You know, that's how God often punishes people in Scripture. He gives them exactly what they want. You want a king? Here you go. And they got the matinee idol, Saul, who was a psychopath. And Saul, of course, then is replaced with David, the shepherd boy, a man after God's own heart. But even David struggles to stay on the right path. God promises him that one of his descendants will reign on his throne forever, that God will dwell with his people, symbolized by the temple. But despite those promises, David and his royal descendants and his people will fail again and again to walk with God. They follow false gods. They oppress the poor. They seek their own way. They are not the light, the example that they were chosen to be. Things haven't changed much since that first garden. So the result is another long walk. The family of Israel is invaded by foreign powers. The temple, the sign of God's presence, is destroyed. The people will walk 500 miles to exile in Babylon, far from home. And at least it felt like far from God. They're in exile for 70 years, after which some of them return. And they rebuild the temple, but it's not quite the same. They're still under foreign occupation by the great empires of the ancient world. The Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Seleucids, and eventually the Romans. They are still slaves, unable to fully be at home. God sends prophets before and during the exile to point the people back to God. They will point to hope in the midst of despair and tell the people that God had not abandoned them, but in fact, God was offering them the hope of a new creation where sin and death no longer reigned. But that new creation would not come easy and would require more of God's people than they could offer themselves. Israel wasn't up to the task of walking with God and of being a blessing to the world. But then again, on our own, none of us would be either. They would need someone to do it for them, to lead them back to God. Indeed, they'll need someone to carry them, to represent them. The prophets point to this someone as the Messiah, the one who will restore Israel and her mission, the one who will do for Israel what she cannot do for herself. He will be the one who demonstrates faithful obedience to God and lead others to do the same. He will be the one who leads them on a journey back to God once and for all. But the prophets also tell the people that this Messiah will not do his work by the power of military might, like every other of those world empires. Nor will his enemy be Rome or the empires of the world. His enemy will be evil and death itself. In a strange twist, this Messiah will come as one who suffers, one who takes on the burden of Israel's sin, and by extension, the sin of the whole world. He will challenge those powers of sin and death and be crushed by them, and yet somehow that will be a victory. This is how freedom will come, through sacrifice. Redeeming the world and confronting those powers will cost God everything. Everyone expected the Messiah to be a human being blessed by God. But over the centuries, some people began to layer expectations over the Messiah. Some wanted him to be a military hero. Some wanted him to demonstrate perfect obedience to the law. Others wanted him to be a political leader, much like the kings of Israel. Indeed, the Messiah was to come from that line of David in answer to that old covenant promise. But no one expected that the Messiah would be God himself. No one thought that God would be the one to do for his people what they could not do for themselves. And yet this is where the story of Israel brings us to the story of Jesus. God's Son, God's self, will come and walk among humanity again in person. He comes to save the world from sin and death. And he will do it in a way that nobody expected. He was born as a traveler, coming into the world through traveling parents who don't even have a hotel room. He will spend most of his life walking those 21,125 miles as a common building contractor until one day when he meets his cousin John at the river and is baptized. And Luke tells us that after a time of preparation in the desert, fighting off the temptation to be the kind of Messiah that everyone expected, he came home to Nazareth. And instead of picking up his tools, he picked up the scroll in the synagogue, the scroll of the law and the prophet. And he opened it to the place where the prophet Isaiah said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and sat down, saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. His hometown folks didn't want to hear this version of the Messiah, especially from one who looked and sounded so ordinary and so un-Messiah-like. So they took him out to throw him off a cliff. Instead, Jesus walked through them and started walking those 3,125 miles in the service of God the Father, teaching and healing and eating at table with people whom the rest of the world rejected. Every mile, every touch, every meal was part of his mission, a proclamation that God had come again to be with his people, to heal them, to forgive their sins, to bring them out of death and into life, to give them a sign of the new creation, that the new kingdom of God was coming, and he was living it out right in front of them. But that didn't meet the expectations of the people who wanted the Messiah on their own terms. So they made him walk to the cross. In doing so, they were fulfilling the scriptures about the Messiah's suffering mission. The innocent one suffers for the sins of his people. He walks with their sin on his back. As Paul put it in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, as part of this story, as part of this long walk. He took on all the evil and sin the world had been slogging through since the beginning, and he defeated it. The innocent man takes on the shame of the world, the powers of evil, the fear of death, and he bears it on his own shoulders. The Messiah, Abraham's descendant, David's descendant, blesses the whole world through his suffering. On Sunday morning, however, the tomb they laid him in was empty. A tomb surrounded by a garden. Don't miss the connection. Jesus had risen and walked out the door. The finality of the curse of death from that first garden broken by resurrection power. It was the first day of the week when it happened. An unmistakable sign that something new was happening. The new creation begun. By going through death and out the other side, Jesus demonstrates God's power over sin and death. For once you defeat death, the enslaving power of sin goes along with it. And Paul will say that Jesus' resurrection, according to the scriptures, was the fulfillment of an ancient promise. The reverse of the curse of death. This Jesus is a new Adam, the one through whom life, not death, comes into the world. Paul will call the empty tomb the first fruits. We would use the word prototype of that great day to come when we too shall be raised to new life and that death will be no more. That day when the new creation becomes a reality for all of us. This is the future for which we are called to walk in the present. To recognize God's new creation breaking in around us. To not fear the power of death because we know it will be broken. To not be slaves to sin because we know that it will have no power over us. Easter invites us to walk into a new future. Cleopas and Steve see the stranger walk ahead of them as if we were going to keep on walking. But they invited him to stay. It was evening after all, and it was a long way to go. Jesus may have smiled at that. Evening must have been a good time for the risen sun to be walking around on the first day of his new creation. He went into the house to stay with them, and they sat down at the table where suddenly the guest became the host. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. And in that simple action, Luke says that their eyes were opened. Not like in Genesis where their eyes were opened to shame and sin and death. There at the table, the disciples' eyes were opened to a new creation. A new life made possible by God taking a walk. out of a tomb. Now, Jesus disappears at that point. There were others to see. Another long walks to make that night. Cleopas and Steve started walking back to Jerusalem, back to their friends, back those 14,000 steps to tell them what they had seen. Their hearts burning from the realization that the long walk of humanity, the story told in the scriptures, actually had a better destination than any of them imagined. And today, as we gather on Easter Sunday, the word and the table still speak to us. Through them, Jesus invites us to walk with him into a new future, into a new creation. And we can begin to live that life right now, to see our sins forgiven, our lives given new purpose, our stress and fear of death broken by the power of resurrection. Every Easter, we are invited to walk this story. Come to think of it, that might be the reason that Luke doesn't name the other disciple. We call him Steve, but he might be Jason, or Dana, or Joe, Brad, Wendy. Could be any one of us. That's the point. Easter is when all of us gather to listen and let our hearts burn when the scriptures are open to us. And by the way, the book is always better than the movie, people. Always. All of us can meet Jesus at the table. All of us are called to go walking and tell others what we've seen and heard in our encounter with Jesus. All of us can live in the present with a future hope of new creation in mind and adjust our steps to fall in sync with what God is up to in our neighborhoods and communities and in our world. After the disciples saw Jesus, they took their own long walks around the world, sharing the good news that is the climax of this bigger story, the story of the Bible, the story of God and the story of us. It wasn't just something they believed, it was their vocation. To follow Christ means that we embark on a journey to do this transforming work. We look around and we walk toward those places where people are broken and hungry and hurting. We continue to carry out Jesus' mission of preaching good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim that this resurrection hope is real and possible. This is the sign of that promise. The sign that we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. God's kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Cleopas and his friend felt their hearts burning that day. And actually, a burning heart is the sign of a good Methodist. Remember, John Wesley, when he was converted, said that he felt his heart strangely warmed. Easter is a time for warmed hearts and changed lives. And so if you're feeling a strange warmness in your heart today, go and tell someone the good news. Go and share in Jesus' work in those places where the evil and injustice of this world seem to hold on. Go with this good news on your lips. The Lord has risen indeed. Or maybe you still wonder about all of this and still don't know where you fit in the story. But I encourage you to do what those disciples did on the road to Emmaus. To listen to this story again and again. And then come to the table. And know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. Those first disciples didn't know what it all meant, but they kept walking, and Jesus met them there. And he will meet you too. He will offer you himself, his love, his grace, his forgiveness, a new life. And all you have to do is take the first step and say, Jesus, make yourself known. I want to be part of your story. I want to walk with you. They say that walking lowers stress and prolongs our lives. Well, walking with Jesus is the only real way to beat death in the end. Hear the good news. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this great story and how we are invited into it, that it continues with us, your people, walking in the way of Jesus. Show us how to take those steps. And maybe for the first time, we seek to give our lives to you. May the word and the table speak to us of your glory, the glory of resurrection. Amen.